Well, good morning, everybody. Let's go ahead and open up our Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. We're going to be in verses 4 through 8 in a message entitled Focus, Focus, Focus. But let's start off with a word of prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord God, and we thank you for today. We thank you for your blessings, your kindness, and your mercy, for your word says they endure forever. We come before you, Lord God, and we thank you for those who have come to hear your message, Lord God. But we pray, Lord God, when this message does go over the radio, that there would be many more who would be blessed. We come before you and we ask, Father, that our ears would be open, that our minds would be open, that our hearts would be open, that we could see what the Spirit has to say to each one of us personally, individually, that you would work in us and through us, Father. We come before you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's go ahead and read verses 4 through 8, shall we? John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. On his wall in his bedroom, Charles Spurgeon had a plaque with Isaiah 48:10 written on it. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. He wrote in his diary, it is no mean thing to be chosen by God. God's choice makes chosen men choice men. We are chosen most of the time, not in a palace, but in a furnace. In a furnace, beauty is marred. Fashion is destroyed. Strength is melted. Glory is consumed. Yet here, eternal love reveals its secrets and declares its choice. I was watching me and Barbara, The Fiddler on the Roof, this weekend, one of my favorite movies, by the way, because it has a lot of truth in it. In one scene, Tavnia, who's the chief character, was celebrating, having a great time. He walked outside and he was met by the constable, who gives him some bad news. This time, of course, if you know the movie, Russia was really prejudiced against the Jews, persecuting the Jews, hated the Jews. And he tells Tavnia some bad news. Tavnia, at this point, looks up to God and says, Lord, why this bad news now? I know we are the chosen people, but Lord, can you sometimes maybe choose someone else? When you're going through tough times, when you can't see the light at the end of the tunnel, when you're feeling the heat, when everywhere you look is a wall so high, so long, and so thick that it's impossible to go over, go around, or break through, what do you think about? What do you see? Do you feel all alone? Do you feel let down? Do you feel discouraged and depressed? Well, if you do, you're not the only one. Let me say, I think we all have been there at one point or another in our lives, haven't we? Even the great saints of old have felt all alone, depressed, let down. David, Job, Jeremiah, while he was in prison. If we're honest with ourselves, the answer to that question is a resounding yes. Let me say this, though. There are some who say that we need to go back to being like the early church. Because they say they were stalwarts of the faith. They never broke down. They always stood up and stood out. Let me say that the reason, one of the main reasons for John to be writing this letter, one of the main reasons that the Lord Jesus gave this revelation of himself to John for the church and for us, this revelation of future events, first wasn't so that the early church, or us for that matter, would have this incredible amount of prophetic knowledge, because knowledge puffs up, Paul said, but love edifies. Let me suggest to you that it was to encourage Christians. Christians back then in the early church and Christians now who were going through tough times. It was to lift them up to different heights, to higher heights. It was to give them a different perspective of what had happened, what was happening to them, and what was going to happen in future events. You see, the Lord knows that how you see the eternal has a direct influence in how you live your life in the present and how you see the future. You see, if you can't focus on the eternal, then when tough times hit, hard times hit, you'll wallow in the present. When tough times hit, you can't see the light at the end of the tunnel, so to speak. You see, when John was writing this letter, the letter of Revelation, he was writing at a time when Christians were being persecuted by the Roman government. Families were being torn apart. Fathers dragged away from their families, thrown into prison. Women and children dragged away from their parents, their husbands, sold into slavery. Christians at this time were being wrapped in lambskins and covered in lamb's blood as though mocking their belief in Jesus Christ, that they were washed and cleansed by the blood of Christ, that they were saved by the Lamb of God. All because of their love and belief and faith in Jesus Christ, that he was Lord and Savior. All because they refused to recant their belief in Jesus Christ. They lived at a time under the first and the second persecutions, as they're called in church history. Under the first persecution, Nero was the emperor. Thousands of Christians died. Most were dropped in hot pitch and set on fire as they were hung on poles in Nero's gardens. As they were set on fire, it was said that Nero would ride his chariot naked while yelling at the burning Christians, kind of mocking them, saying, "You are the light of the world. You are the light of the world." Mocking what Jesus had called his followers, the light of the world. It was under Nero that Paul was beheaded, Peter crucified upside down, because Peter said that he was unworthy to be killed in the same manner as his Lord. Under the second persecution, under the Roman Emperor Domitian, about 40,000 more Christians were put to their death. Others were sent to prison. Many more were sold as slaves. These were certainly tough times for the believers, dark times for those in the faith, if there ever were. This is the background of this revelation of Jesus Christ. And so that's why John writes what he writes by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It was meant to encourage them in the tough times, in the dark times, as also it's meant to encourage you and me. Like I said, it's easy for us to lose focus of the truth when other things are clouding the truth. So what does John do? He immediately writes to them by identifying himself to them. He says in verse 4, notice, he says, "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. This is John, he says. I'm the one that's writing this letter to you. You can almost hear him say, to you, my beloved, I'm writing this letter to you, John. Now, the question comes up, why is it so important that John identifies himself as the writer of this letter? Well, first, it's because in identifying himself, he speaks from the authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ, as one who walked with Christ, as one who saw Christ, as one who loved Christ. As a matter of fact, he writes in 1 John chapter 1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, speaking of Jesus Christ, the life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. So he wanted to explain to them, identify himself to them, that he was John, the original apostle of Jesus Christ, one of the original followers of Christ. Second, because people will never care what you know until they know how much you care, was a second reason. People are more apt to listen to someone who's gone through the tough times, the dark times, has gone through the same difficulties that you and I have gone through. And I don't know about you, but I've always found it hard to listen to someone speaking about tough times, speaking about dark times, when they've never been hungry, when they've never worked hard, got up every single morning in any kind of weather, whether sick or not sick, when everything was handed to them on a silver platter instead. When you know that after they speak to you, you'll once again go back to that hard job, the problems at home with your wife or husband or kids, to the mortgage that's 2 months late, maybe disconnect notices, and maybe he'll go home to the large home, loving wife, family, no problems whatsoever, or it seems. It's easier to listen to someone who has actually been where I am now. And that was John. That was the apostle of Jesus Christ. You see, John didn't escape the persecution that the others were enduring because he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, if you notice verse 9, it says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. John was arrested by Domitian, and tradition says that the Romans tried to boil him in oil. But nothing happened. Miracle. So they banished him to the island of Patmos, a godforsaken prison colony, which was really just a big rock 20 miles off the coast of Turkey. You could say that it was the Alcatraz of Asia. The thing that John first wanted them to know was that he was just like them. He knew what it was like to be isolated and alone, to be persecuted and beat up because of his faith in Jesus Christ. That he had gone through or was going through the same things that they were going through. And so he could speak to them with that same authority, that same brotherly compassion, with that love. He says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Now, don't get the picture that John is writing this letter to the churches in China, Japan, Taiwan, or places like that. What Asia here means is Turkey, Western Turkey, to be precise. That's where these churches were when John was writing, in a little diameter in Turkey, in Western Turkey. Just to keep you up to date with current events in that region, now that I mentioned Turkey, The UN called a meeting on Friday. After debating all morning, they recessed for lunch. While in the cafeteria, a waiter carrying a food dropped the lunch. Panic in the cafeteria. It was the fall of Turkey, the breaking apart of China, and the splattering of Greece all over. You guys didn't get it, huh? Better listen to the prophecy update. John was writing to seven churches, and you'll find the number seven prominently in the book of Revelation. We'll see the seven seals, we'll see the seven trumpet judgments, the seven thunders, and the seven vials. It's prominent also in the whole Bible. Now, because of its usage primarily here in the book of Revelation, it's been said that the number seven is God's number of perfection. But really, it's not. It's not the number of perfection, but completeness and completion. The Bible tells us in the book of Genesis, all the way back in the Old Testament, that God ended from creating everything on what day? On the seventh day. And then he rested. The question is, why did God rest? Was he tired? Well, he wasn't tired, because the Bible says the God of Israel neither sleeps nor slumbers, or slumbers or sleeps. The answer, of course, is no. He wasn't tired. God rested on the seventh day because he was finished. The work was completed. The number seven is a number of completion or completeness. So then, John is writing to the seven churches which are in Asia. And verse 11 tells us who they were. It says, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Now, if this letter, if this book is important, so important that there's a special blessing attached to it in verse 3, to those who read the book, to those who hear the book, and to those who keep the book, why is it only addressed to these seven specific churches? Why didn't John address it maybe to the church at Jerusalem, the mother church? Or maybe the church at Colossae, which was a large church at this time, a huge church? Why only these seven churches? Well, let me suggest to you that the answer lies in verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Remember, the number seven is a number of completion or completeness. So he writes his letter to these seven churches. John is writing also to all the other churches, I believe, in history, historically. These seven churches represent the complete church in totality. So John is writing to the seven churches that were present in his time. But he's also writing to the church in future tense. You see, these seven churches represent different churches throughout church history. And when we get to them, we're going to see that all of us fall into one of them presently. John wanted them to focus on who was writing to them, because he had gone or was going through everything they were going through or had gone through. But he also wanted them to focus on what they used to be, to what the Lord was changing them into. You remember that John and his brother James were given a name by the Lord Jesus as they were passing through Samaria, and the Samaritans didn't receive Jesus. You remember what James and John said? He said, cast down fire on them and destroy them. Jesus called them the sons of thunder. It wasn't a good name. He called them the sons of thunder because they had this type of fiery disposition. If John were around today, I kind of picture him riding a motorcycle and wearing a leather jacket, maybe unshaven. He was loud as thunder, had a fearful disposition. But later on, he would be called the Apostle of Love. How did this change occur in John? It happened because, quite simply, he spent time with Jesus. You see, when you spend time with Jesus, you can't help but change. He rubs off on you. You see, the main thing about spending time with Jesus is that it's going to be evident to all the people you come into contact with, all the people around you. John was like this, but now he's like that. As a matter of fact, when the religious leaders arrested John and Peter for preaching the gospel, this is what they said about them in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. It says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus." When it says that they were uneducated and untrained, it doesn't mean that they were illiterate or stupid. All it means is that they didn't have any formal seminary training. But apart from that, what set them apart was that they recognized that they had spent time with Jesus. When people speak to us, when they look at us, is it evident to them that we've spent time with Jesus or not? You see, the change that happens will be evident to all. It just can't be hidden. You see, people will always be able to see a little bit of that glory that John, James, and Peter saw on the Mount of Transfiguration as Jesus was transfigured before them in all his glory. Just a little of that glory. The glory that Jesus hid from most everybody else will be evident in those who spend time with Jesus. Let's call it the afterglow of glory. You know how when you're camping, you're sitting around the fire's burning hot, smoke is coming up. Next day, fire's not on, but yet you still have that smell of fire on you, that smell of smoke. That's the picture here. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Or if it, in the original Greek, as by the Lord, the Spirit. A mirror in Paul's day was nothing more than polished metal. And so when someone looked at themselves, it was usually fuzzy and blurry. Depending on where you stood, it might be even a little bit scratched. It was almost like a funhouse mirror. Depending on where you stood, you would be distorted. Maybe big head, small body, big head. Wherever you turned, you'd be a little bit distorted. Well, in the same way, we, as if we're looking in a mirror dimly, we can see just a little of the glory of Christ as we behold his face, as we spend time with him, as he begins to change us. We can't see him perfectly, but we do see him. People will see him in us as we spend time with him. And as we do that, though it looks like we're distorted, as though we're misshapen, we're being transformed, metamorphosis, into his image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Look, none of us are perfect. We all have our scratches, don't we, as we look into the mirror? Some of us have big heads, small bodies, small heads, big bodies. But we're not perfect. We all have these fallacies in us. We're not as good as we might think we are, or somebody else might think we are. But at the same time, as we spend time with Jesus, He's changing us, transforming us to reflect His image as we spend time with Him. And people will notice. People will notice. They might say something like, "Man, you're different. I just can't put my finger on it, but man, you have such a glow about you. Such joy in your life. Even with everything that's happening around, there's just this joy, this peace." John wanted these people, these believers, to know how much he loved them. He wanted them to know that just because he was an apostle, he wasn't above them in any way. And that he was just as likely to be persecuted, even more likely to be persecuted and go through tough times as they, maybe more. Paul did say that those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. First, he wanted them to focus on who was writing the letter to them, John, and to whom he was writing this letter to, Christians who were going through tough times, through dark times. But now he wants them to focus on the fact that they haven't been forgotten. Now he wants to focus on of whom he's writing the letter about. Notice verses 4 through 6. It says, "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Amen. When you're going through tough times, hard times, it's easy to believe that God's forgotten you, forgotten about you. That maybe God might not care about what you're going through. You might even begin to think that you've said something or done something wrong, and maybe that's the reason you're going through these tough times, through these dark times. And though it is true that sin through disobedience can cause God to chasten us. It does say that in the book of Hebrews. It's true that we can suffer because of bad choices that we make in our life. We need to understand that God is sovereign over our lives, and that God does have a plan, an eternal plan for each one of us. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those that are called according to his purpose." That's why John wanted these early believers to focus on who God is and what comes from an intimate knowledge of him, an intimate relationship with him. He says, notice, grace and peace. Grace to you and peace from him. Speaking of God. Interesting set of words John uses here, I think. You see, grace was a common Greek greeting. You could be walking down a street and people would say, "Charis, charis," or "grace, grace," a common Greek greeting. But peace was a Hebrew word that he used here. And it was also a common Hebrew greeting. You would walk down the street and say, "Shalom, shalom." Grace and peace. It's interesting first because it tells us that there are many different people in the kingdom of God, both Greek and Jew. It's easy for us to think that only that people group or that people group are saved. But the fact of the matter is that the church is made up of many different types of people groups. The bride of Christ is made up of many types of people groups. As Paul said, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ, Galatians chapter 3. The second thing he wanted us to see is the order of the words, grace and peace. In Scripture, grace always comes before peace, always. It's interesting because grace is what, guys? It's God's unmerited favor. That's what charis means. God's unmerited favor. You can't earn God's grace by being good or by any good works. You can't earn God's grace by going to church, by reading your Bible, by doing this good thing, by doing that. God gives His grace freely. We do those things, those good works, because of our love for Him. To do it any other way, we're trapped. We're burdened. It's interesting. The Bible says that we can't earn God's grace by good or by good works. Can't be bought. We can't bargain with God for His grace. It's a free gift given by God to those who would accept His other free gift. Gift of eternal life. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "For by grace, God's unmerited favor, you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." You can't earn it, you can't work for it. It's given by God when you accept by faith the gift that He gave to us. And what was that gift? Jesus Christ. The greatest gift. These two words have been called the Siamese twins of Scriptures because you will never have the peace of God in your life until you receive the free gift of grace in your life. God will never force His grace on you. Ever. He gives it freely. He maketh the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, Jesus said. It's His grace. You see, to the degree that I understand God's grace is the degree that I will understand God's peace in my life. I've noticed that in these last few months, with everything that's been happening, that there are people who are freaking out. Christians who are freaking out, man. People have lost their jobs. Y'all know Barb just lost hers. Got laid off. David lost his job, got laid off in Tucson. Just recently found something to pay his bills until he finds something in the field of electrical engineering. I just found out that I have to go on federal jury duty for 2 months, which means no paycheck for me, and they won't excuse me. Stocks are falling. If you have a 401k, you know that money that you've lost in the stocks might be worrying about your future. Our politicians are saying that we're going to have another depression, or we're going through another depression. They just passed a stimulus package that does absolutely nothing except take away the incentive to keep looking for work. For some, maybe their bodies are hurting all over. Their marriages are on the rocks. Their car doesn't start. The dog bit the cat. To whatever degree we're in, we might be saying, "No, no, what's going to happen to us, God?" But God is looking down and He's saying, I know. And what I want you to know is that all my promises are yes in Christ Jesus. That's what He wrote to the Colossian church. No need to freak out. That's where all my grace resides, guys. It resides in the person of Jesus Christ. All my promises are yes. I will see you through. So you see, it's a degree that you understand the grace of God that you'll have the peace of God in your life. Okay, so how do I understand that kind of grace? Notice how John describes God. He says, focus on this, meditate on this. Grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come. When John writes what he wrote, what he was trying to do was to use words that would describe God's eternal nature and timeless being of God in the Greek language, the way that it was described in the Old Testament. What he says here is closely connected to the name Yahweh that we find in the Old Testament book of Exodus. To understand what John is saying, you have to understand what was written in the Old Testament. Do you remember way back in the book of Exodus, in chapter 3, verse 14, God was speaking to Moses. He was sending him back to Egypt to be his spokesman, to lead his people out of Egypt, a people who were being persecuted, who were going through tough times, dark times, crying out to God. For 400 years, were in bondage, and to lead them to the promised land. Well, during their conversation, Moses asked God, what if they don't believe me? Don't believe that I've been sent by you? What do I tell them? What do I say? Who shall I say has sent me? He was essentially asking for God's name. God told them to tell them. He said, tell them, I am that I am has sent you. I am that I am has sent you. I am that I am is believed by most scholars to be a clear reference to the Tetragrammaton, Yahweh, YHWH. Or Yahweh. You see, when God was referring to himself as I am that I am, he was referring the Jews back, referring Moses back to the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. By the way, the name Yahweh, just to let you know, wasn't unknown to the Jews. Moses' mother's name was what? Jochebed. Jochebed meant Yahweh is my glory, or God is my glory. As a matter of fact, the name Yahweh appears more than 160 times in the book of Genesis alone. It wasn't a new name that God was giving Moses to tell the people, a new revelation when they asked for his name, but a name that they had known before, that they would know that it was God. Okay, so how did we get the name Jehovah? You've heard the name Jehovah plenty of times. Where does that come from? As a matter of fact, the Jehovah's Witnesses claim this as the name of God. But where did the name Jehovah come from? Where did it originate? Well, the name Jehovah didn't come about until a long time later. The pious Jews didn't want to pronounce the name of God out of reverence for God. As a matter of fact, whenever they would speak of the name of God, all they would say is Hashem, or the name. To this day, when they're writing down the name of God, they leave out the consonants. And it's G underscore D when they speak the name of God or write down the name of God. They thought it too holy. And they were so afraid of mispronouncing it that they wouldn't write it or they wouldn't say it. So they took out the vowels and left only the consonants YHWH. They later came to refer to the name of God as Adonai, which means Lord. If the vowels of the word Adonai, as a matter of fact, are put over the YHWH, you know what word you get? Jehovah or Yehovah. This all came about much later, but in the beginning, it had always been pronounced Yahweh or Yahweh. God tells Moses his name is I am because he always is, always was, and always will be. There's never been a time that God didn't exist. Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Before creation, God was, always was. God never had a beginning, never had an end. He always was. Do I understand it? No. But that's what the Bible teaches. There's never been a time that God didn't exist. The idea behind the name I Am is the sense that God is the all-becoming one. All-becoming one. In other words, God wanted the people in Egypt, his people, going through tough times, hard times, that he becomes whatever they were lacking in the tough times and the dark times, in their times of great need. With the name I Am, God invited his people to fill in the blank. The Old Testament, Jesus called himself the I Am in John chapter 8. He said, before Abraham was, I am. And the Bible says the Jews picked up stones to stone him because they knew what he was claiming. He was claiming to be God. Jesus said, I am the light of the world when you're in darkness. He said, when you're hungry, I'm the bread of life. When you're defenseless, I'm the good shepherd. God is all becoming. What John wanted to get across writing the letter of Revelation was that God is the great I am, not the great I used to be, not the great I was a long time ago, but the great I am, past, present, and future, and always. Let me explain it this way. To us, time is either past, present, or future, but to God, who created all things, he's outside time and space. Time didn't begin until God created, which meant that God is outside the realm of time. He's above all that was, all that is, and all that will be. God is eternal always and forever. John is saying, I know you're going through tough times, hard times, but know that the great I Am sends his grace and his peace to you. He hasn't forgot about you. Remember the people in Egypt. Remember his people. He didn't forget about them. He hasn't forgot about you. Just think of the comfort that that would bring to those who've almost lost hope. Just as God wanted Moses to help the people of Israel to focus back to the God of their fathers, God eternal, he wants the people from the seven churches to do the same thing. Focus on God. Keep your eyes on God. Because God says, I know, I see, but know that I am. It's a wonderful message, isn't it? It says, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Again, to understand what John is saying here, we have to understand what the Bible says in the Old Testament. The Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. Chapter 11, verse 2. It says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, speaking of the Messiah, Jesus. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. The idea that John is speaking about when he speaks about the seven spirits who are before his throne or before the throne of God. The idea is that John wants to let us know that the one who also sends his greetings is the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, who is before the throne of God. When John speaks of the seven spirits, he isn't speaking of seven different spirits, but instead, he's speaking of the attributes of God, the Holy Spirit. These are the characteristics of the Holy Spirit, and he has them in all their fullness and completeness. It's interesting that the first attribute or characteristic that Isaiah mentions is that of the Lord. It says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Remember the name Lord is the name what? Adonai means Lord. means Yahweh. It means God. So many people, so many cultists will try to say that the Holy Spirit is not God, but he's only an essence of God, that he's only a power of God, a force of God. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is God in the flesh. In Acts chapter 5, you remember Ananias and Sapphira? Peter told them, "You have not lied to man, but you've lied to God." And then it goes on to say, because they lied to the Holy Spirit. He specifically called the Holy Spirit God. John places him here as part of the Godhead. And if the Holy Spirit also sends his grace and peace, it would also mean that the Holy Spirit is not just an essence, but a person, distinct person. There's a third greeting, and notice who this one comes from. Notice verse 5. It says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." He describes Jesus as being the faithful witness. What does he mean? Well, remember, a faithful witness in our judicial system, in any judicial system, is someone who tells the truth of what he's seen and what he's heard. Jesus is just that. He came to reveal the Father to us. When we see Jesus and hear Jesus, we see the eternal nature of God the Father. We know that because of John 14. You remember Philip went up to Jesus and said to him, "Show us the Father, and that's sufficient." Jesus looked at him with love and said, "Philip, Philip, have I been with you so long and yet you don't know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father." John said this in John chapter 1, verse 18. He said, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." John said in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Who was the Word? Revelation chapter 19 describes the Word as Jesus Christ. Jesus is God. Jesus said in John chapter 10, "I and the Father are one." If you want to know about God, if you want to see the Father, you need to see him through Jesus, because only through Jesus Christ will you see what God is like practically and how he lived his life and divinely. He was fully God, fully man. Firstborn from the dead, it says. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus was the first created being like the Jehovah's Witnesses declare or the Mormons declare. Firstborn doesn't mean first in time, but it means first in preeminence or priority. Jesus wasn't the first one to ever come back from the dead. The widow Nain's son was brought back to life. You remember Jairus' daughter was brought back to life by Jesus. Lazarus came back to life. But all of them would taste death again, second time. Jesus, the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews, died once for all that many might be saved, never to die again, and he'll live eternally forevermore. It says he was ruler, that he's ruler over the kings of the earth, and this gives me all sorts of comfort, and it should give you all sorts of comfort, especially with everything going on in government, with so many things that are being signed and said that are so anti-God. No matter what they sign, no matter what they pass, Jesus is still in control and still is the boss. No matter how much they try to take him out of the church, out of the schools, out of the entertainment industry, Jesus still reigns and rules, and he will have his eternal kingdom in the future. He's still the ruler of all the kings of the earth. Goes on to say, and has made us kings and priests of his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Speaking of Zechariah 13, verse 6, when Jesus will return. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. You could almost hear John say, remember, my beloved, remember that Jesus loved you so much that he died for you. He loves you so much that his blood cleanses you and washes you day after day. And how much did he love you? Romans chapter 5, verse 8. He demonstrated his own love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died for us. He washed us. He cleansed us. Not when we were good, not when we were reading our Bibles, but when we were at our worst. When we were sinners, he still loved us, died for us. And when we accept him, John said, his blood washes us from all sin. One day, the tables will be turned around and you'll be priests and kings in the kingdom to come, is what John is saying. A king and a priest in the Old Testament were never to be together. You were never to serve both offices together. A priest was one who represented the people to God. A king represented God to the people. But in the kingdom to come, will both represent God and the people. Behold, guys, he's coming. Don't despair. Look up. He will come on the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, because of those people who refuse the testimony of God. They will mourn when he returns. Why? Because it all starts and ends with him. Because they refused the testimony of who God was, the great I am. Refused the testimony of who the Holy Spirit is, God the Holy Spirit. Refused the testimony of who Jesus is. He came in the flesh, but was God eternal. Because they refused the testimony of the Trinity or the triunity of God. Notice one last thing before we stop and take communion. In verse 4, John describes God the Father as he who is, who was, and who is to come. Notice in verse 8, red letter Bible, most it's Jesus speaking. He describes Jesus using Jesus' own words to describe himself as who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. God. We see the threefold triunity of God. One God, three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Do I understand it? No, I don't. That's a great mystery, Paul said. But the Bible teaches it, and so I believe it. And that settles it, I think. As we take communion, focus on that one thing. If you're going through tough times, if you're going through hard times today, as we go through the book of Revelation, the letter that John wrote, that he received from Jesus Christ about prophetic events, know that it's a practical book. That it will change us, and that there is a blessing for those who read it, for those who hear it, and for those who keep it. Don't get caught up in what's going on around you. Look to God. Focus, focus, focus. Let God give you his grace and receive it with joy. And let God's peace, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, let it flow through your bodies and your mind and your heart, that you won't freak out. But you'll be witnesses and you'll watch for Jesus' soon return, which I believe is very soon. It's on the horizon. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord God, and we thank you for this time. Lord, we're still going through an introduction, the book of Revelation, the uncovering, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. There's so much in this book, so many ways that Jesus is going to reveal himself to us. Just in these few verses, you reveal yourself to us, the truth of who you are, why you've come. As we prepare to take communion, Lord, help us to remember this is why you came, to redeem us back unto yourself, because it was the only way that you could do it was to send Jesus Christ to us. But not only to send him to us, but so that he could die for us as a lamb without spot or blemish. To take upon himself our sins, the sins of the world, that whoever receives him would have eternal life. It's a choice we make to receive you or to deny you, and we receive you and all that entails.